It is good to see everyone, and we're going to go ahead and start with our class. Last week, we finished up the book of Genesis, so we're going to get started in the book of Exodus. I'm just going to make a few remarks about the last part of Genesis because it's a continuous story, and it's good to see how things fit together, and then we'll spend most of our time in the first couple of chapters of Exodus today. The transition from the end of the book of Genesis to the beginning of the book of Exodus, if you just look at it on paper, it's kind of a sudden change of theme, but in reality, it's just the continuation of a story. And so we're going to kind of take a look at the things that are going on, and we'll see what we can learn from the change that takes place here. And then we're going to look at Moses for the first time. We're going to be introduced to him first as a baby, and then as a young man, and we'll see what we can get out of this. We have one of the most illustrious names in Northland history visiting with us today. Eve Periard is actually here not only in the USA, but here in Columbus, Ohio. And so I've asked Eve, those of you who remember him, he's been a missionary in pretty much any place you care to name, and speaks pretty much any language you care to name, and I'd like to request, for the sake of our audience, that you lead it in English, since most of them speak that reasonably well. Some of them have trouble with it, but I think they would.
Baruch atah Adonai.
You know, some of the characters here, they would not have any more trouble with that than they do with their own language. So you're free to pray in whichever way is appropriate.
Lord, we thank you so very much that you do indeed speak our language, coming on our terms, trying to love us in ways that so much amaze us. And as we're going to go through this story today, we are just so thankful, God, that you bring back all the things, God, that the world, that Satan may have stolen from us and have destroyed in our lives, and that you restore all things, that you are good, God, and that you owe us all the tragedies of our life for your glory so that we can demonstrate your grace. I thank you so very much that you love us, not putting any conditions on any one of us, but you accept us as we are and you're delighted in us. And I thank you so very much, God, that your word will again remind us this morning as we read stories that you have such a pleasure in mankind and that you can use all the tragedies and all the things that we don't understand to truly glorify your name. And so please speak to our minds, speak to our hearts this morning, encourage us. We need that, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Eve. Thanks very much for coming to visit today. It's those of us who remember you, great to see you and your family around today. We have been studying a lot in this last part of Genesis, reading a lot about Joseph and his brothers, Jacob's family, and just to remind you of a few key things, because one of the things we've seen is we've learned a lot about Jacob's family. And we had fun a couple of weeks just coming up with all the adjectives that we would use to describe these characters. Dysfunctional, goofy, sinful, mess. I will not remind you who said typical, because it reminded them of their own family. And some of us can sympathize with that. But this family was a real wreck. And yet, to God, they were simply a work in progress. And it's one of the things you see throughout the scriptures is that God does not look for the brilliant, the popular, the skillful, the sophisticated. He looks for real human beings. He did not choose for himself a bunch of people who were really highly educated and sophisticated and well known. He picked Jacob and Reuben and Simeon and Levi, a bunch of real characters, a real mess. And he turned them into the great nation of Israel. Well, spiritual Israel has a parallel, because God does not look around this world to find brilliant, sophisticated people. You will often find churches that want to do that to make themselves feel better about themselves, but you will not find God doing that. God wants to use clowns. God wants to use clods. God wants to use goof-ups. That's why you and I are here today worshiping God together, because God chose us. That's what it's all about. And it's human nature to want to twist the church into something that's impressive worldly. God's not interested in trying to impress anybody from a worldly point of view, make his church look real sophisticated and hip and with it and like they got it all together. God wants to make his church be a haven of grace, a haven of hope for people who understand that they're not sophisticated, that they don't have it all together, for people who understand their need. God uses also people like Joseph. One of the things that we saw all the time in Genesis back in the spring, some of you are survivors from back that first week in March when we started reading about all the patriarchs in Genesis, Abraham and Isaac and all those guys. One of the things we saw is that all those promises they got, they were promised a lot of blessings, but they were also promised something else. They were promised that they would be a blessing to others. And this is what God's call is about. We always like to think, being selfish and especially being Americans, we always like to think that God's call means he's called me to receive all these blessings. He has called you to be a blessing more than to be blessed. And we see that strikingly through the life of Joseph. All those years that Joseph was in prison, he was a slave, he was being mistreated by his brothers, it always says that God was with him. But who got the benefit of God being with him? Clowns like Potiphar, prisoners in the dungeon, the Egyptian people who were clueless. That's how you know if God is with you. It's if you're being a blessing to others. That's how you know if you're living your life the way God wants you to live it. It's not if you're getting lots of blessing. It's not if things are going great for you. It's if you are giving of yourself in ways that show other people God's love. And as a result of that, we also saw God's plans are always very multidimensional. And the story of Joseph tells us a number of things. Joseph did end up being blessed in a lot of ways, didn't he? But even if you look at the ways he was blessed, they were pretty minor compared to the ways God used him to bless the whole world, to feed a lot of hungry people, to give grace to his own sinful family, and to be part of something that God was doing that still is important today. And part of that plan was also to bring Israel down to Egypt in this new home. And it was not for its own sake. You remember that when they first got down to Egypt, Jacob and all his brothers and Joseph very, very kindly did not explain to Pharaoh what his family was really like. He just said, "This is my family." Pharaoh thought Joseph was wonderful. Joseph was a big blessing. So how did Pharaoh treat Joseph's family? A lot better than they deserved, right? He gave them this nice land and gave them all kind of stuff and was real nice to them. Not because they deserved it, but just out of grace. One of the things Joseph shows us, so Joseph was a blessing to all these people. How did Joseph choose who deserved God's blessings? How did Joseph figure out who deserved God's blessings so that he could bless them?
That's a trick question.
That's a trick. Don always spoils things because he's been in my classes all these years. He knows that there's always trick questions. See, that's the thing. Remember Adrian Monk's famous phrase, "That's the thing." Here's the thing. We always are trying to figure out who deserves blessing. God does not do that. Let me point something out to you. If God figured out who deserved blessing, you wouldn't get any. I wouldn't get any. God just decides people need to be blessed. They need grace. And that's one of the things we learned from Joseph. When we look around at this world, there are a lot of people with needs out there. Most of them don't deserve to have those needs met, but they need to have those needs met. That's why they're called needs, not entitlements. That's why they're called need, because they need them met. They're not entitled to them. They don't deserve it. Well, you and I are called to be blessing to people who don't deserve any blessing. That's what the point is. And sending Israel down to Egypt, yes, they were given a lot of blessings at the time, but those blessings were only temporary. Those blessings were only a one-time outpouring of grace, because as we pick up in Exodus, and I'm sorry to spoil it for those of you who have never read Exodus, but if you never read Exodus, you kind of deserve to have things spoiled for you once in a while. I mean, you ought to crack out that Bible occasionally. What happens to them in Exodus? Well, they start getting shoved around by the government. They start getting mistreated and oppressed. Because it was never all about just blessing Jacob and his family. That was important to God. God loved Jacob, even though Jacob was a real clod in a lot of ways. God still loved Jacob and he wanted to bless him. But that wasn't what it was all about. God loves you and I. He wants to bless us. And he gives us all a lot more than we deserve. We don't realize that sometimes, but he does. But even then, he doesn't give us all those things just to bless us so that we can say, "Oh, God is with me and I can just sit here and absorb all the blessings." He gives it to us out of grace, and he wants us to turn that around and be an even bigger blessing to those around us. So that's where we pick up in Exodus. We're going to see that there's more to what God was doing. Even all that great stuff that we learned about Joseph and the way he blessed the hungry and the way that he blessed his family, that's only a prelude. We're going to pick up in Exodus 1, and I will warn you that the readings here this morning, they have a lot of complicated names, so I'm going to call people to read who give me a hard time. So this is payback week. We're going to have Phil start off and read the first 14 verses here. And then, actually, Phil's really the one that gives me a harder time than anybody else. But I'll ask for volunteers for the last part of it. Someone willing to brave the last. There are only a couple names in the last part of it. I gave Phil the tough ones. Well, I'll just pick someone that I know isn't intimidated. I'll pick Brenda because she's hard to intimidate. When Phil's done with the first 14 verses, could you read the rest of the chapter, 15 to 22?
These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt and Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal with them shrewdly, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put the slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the field. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly.
The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. That gives us plenty to talk about for a little while here. Things change, and things change rather suddenly here. We see that at the beginning, and really there was no reason to make Phil read all those names. I just enjoyed watching him try to wrestle with Naphtali and so forth. But that reminds us of what? Just the reason why those names are there is it reminds us of the continuity. And it's interesting, if you look in the Hebrew text of Exodus, which I know you all have very handy, but if you don't, I've got one that you can look at. You know what the very first word of Exodus in the Hebrew is? It's "and." Because Exodus is not just its own book. Exodus, it was written from its very conception to be a continuation of Genesis. It was always meant to say, Israel went down to Egypt, the king treated them real well, they were real prosperous. And because that was never meant to be the end of the story. There was always meant to be an "and" there. And here's what happened to them next. Well, for a while, what does it say they did here in the first few verses, after you get through the names? What did they spend their time doing? Verse 6 and 7 there. Being fruitful and multiplying, right? And we've seen this before. It's one of the things that God does. There are times to uproot and there are times to plant. Book of Ecclesiastes. Well, there are times to be fruitful and multiply. When God first created the world, he said, be fruitful and multiply. After the flood, when the humanity was trimmed back to one faithful family, God sent them back out and he said, be fruitful and multiply again. Well, here, there's this new start for the nation of Israel, and so they're being fruitful and multiplying. Well, what was the point of being fruitful and multiplying? It wasn't just to sit there and keep doing it and doing it and doing it. They were being made into a nation, but numbers are not just the answer. Numbers don't mean anything by themselves. It never really means anything just to quote a lot of numbers of people who are allegedly faithful to God, because that's not really what God is interested. God's interested in people really seeking him and really seeing him. And it goes on to tell us that the natural progression of things leads to a change. Joseph and his generation, what eventually happens to them? Well, they pass from the scene, right? They were never meant to be permanent. We've seen this over and over again. It's something we forget very easily, but every generation is only there for a little while. And God's desires and God's will are always focused on the things that don't change. God's plans and desires are never focused on this real special generation that's going to be the culmination of everything. We always kind of want that. We always kind of, God's going to do something so special in our time. Whom, we're it. That's never the point to God. To God, it's always about, there's been all these faithful people before you. There are going to be some faithful people after you. You find your place in that community of the faithful. The fellowship that you have is never meant just to be with the people of the here and now. It's to have the fellowship with the faithful from across the ages, because back here on planet Earth, things change in a heartbeat. And we are often so caught up in our own little world, our own little agendas, our own little times and place, our own little problems, that we forget. Things change. And here you have the family of Israel. They have this great favor in Egypt. And then the day comes, generation or so later, when all of a sudden they look up, and what's the Pharaoh trying to do? He's trying to shove them around and hurt them. Well, here's an interesting question. What did they do to deserve that? What'd they do wrong? No. What'd they goof up? Well, nothing. They goofed up a lot of stuff in the past, and what happened to them? God picked them up and blessed them a lot. Now they don't do anything wrong, and what happens? They're going to get shoved around by the government. This is so normal, is the thing. We always are so fixated on figuring out, how can I get God to bless me? How can I get God to make my life real fun and pleasant and easy? That we don't realize that's never been what it's about to God. Spiritual health, spiritual growth, and being a blessing to others are always more important. So they didn't do anything wrong to fall from favor. In fact, it was just the natural course of things. This is just the way this world is. And until and unless we understand, hey, that's the world, way this world is, it's the way it always has been. Things change. People don't get what they deserve. People get things they don't deserve. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. That's not, that kind of stuff, we're fixated on it because we have these human concepts of justice. God works through grace, and God works for spiritual well-being, not the things that we get consumed with. They didn't do anything wrong. This is just the natural course of things. This is the way things go. And when you look at the world around us, we always get so attached to the things of immediate controversy or the things that everyone else out there is emotional about, just because we let the world dictate our agenda for us. We let the world tell us what's important. Even those of you who are so big on, oh, those people out there, they say it's okay to be homosexual, but I know it's not. We're going to punish homosexuals. Oh, they're saying that it's okay to have all these drugs and things like that, but I know better. It's the same people who say that really have the least concept of Christian values. Because Christian values don't center around morality. They don't center around who's a good person and who's a bad person. They center around, what is it in this world that's going to last beyond this world? That's what real Christian values are about. Values and morality are different things. Values are about what you value and what you realize is important and what's going to last. And God's plans are always about what's going to last. And when you look out at the world out there and see the stuff going on, we always feel compelled to be like the world and make these strong comments about it. He's wrong in doing that. That was terrible. That was awful. Oh, and he's right. And this is a great idea. And people should listen to this guy. That's just childish. That's the way the worldly do things. Because it's never about correctness, incorrectness, good, bad to God. It's about helping people to see their need for something eternal. And when you look out at all these things that go on, it's kind of like those little ink blob tests that the psychologists give you. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mentioned that once in a while. It's kind of, I guess it's not as hip and trendy anymore. I don't know if you go to, if you go into therapy today, I don't know if they still show it to you. You know, I joined Sid Barrett on the dark side of the moon years ago. And fortunately, Bob Ward still comes and visits us, and he can explain what that means to you. But it used to be the thing, and maybe it still is, when you went to a psychologist, they would show you these little ink blobs. And I don't know where they got them from. They were just kind of random splotches. You know, they would just show you this shape, and then they were supposed to say, what does that remind you of? And I don't know where they got them. If you sneak past their secretary, they probably had these kids knocking stuff over, and they picked the weirdest ones to show to their patients. Well, you're supposed to look at that, and you're supposed to tell them what it is. And if you tell them it's an ink blob, they say, oh, no, that's wrong. You got to use your imagination. And what they do is, if you look at this ink blob and you say, well, that looks to me like a squirrel eating an acorn, they'll say, aha, that means that you have a lot of repressed hostility against your parents, and you need to spend the next couple of years in counseling paying hundreds of dollars to me in order to get that problem resolved. And if you miss that one, if you say instead, well, let's see, it looks to me like a couple of rabbits at the end of a busy day, they'll say, aha, that means you have a great hatred of society and technology, and so you need to spend the next couple of years in counseling, spending hundreds of dollars an hour for counseling. And if you say something different, oh, that looks like the sun coming up over a mountain at the top, they'll say, aha, that means that you have a deep-rooted fear of everything around you, and you need to spend a lot of time in counseling and paying hundreds of dollars for it. Well, those ink blob tests, I don't know if they ever worked or not. Any competent psychology could tell me I'm nutty without ink blobs. But it's kind of like, if you do something like that intelligently, you can kind of tell from someone's reaction to thing, you can tell a little bit about their psyche if it's used responsibly. Well, you can tell what we value by the way we react to stuff in the world. You can tell whether we really understand the message of the gospel or whether we're stuck on worldly thinking. How do you feel when you read in the paper about a controversy? How do you feel when you see one of these celebrities who does something that gets everybody upset and all the media people make their strong opinions about it? How do you feel about that? Do you jump in there with your silly opinions and you want to set everybody straight because you know what's going on and they don't? Or can you step back and realize, you know, this whole thing is just crazy? What do you do if some spoiled young person who happens to have a talent for some sport or some form of entertainment acts arrogant and selfish and does things that hurt other people? How do you respond to that? Do you feel a need to say, well, now, this guy should have done it that way, and he should have done it that way, and this and this and this? Or do you say, oh, no, this guy has this great talent, and he deserves to have this, that, and the other? Both those responses are very common. They're also very fleshly and worldly. Neither of them is right. Because why does stuff like that happen? Well, suppose we took a random teenager of our association, pick a random Northland teenager, and just start telling them, you are great, you are wonderful, you find something they can do. You know, if they're good at, if they're good at feeding the dog, you are so good at feeding the dog. That is so valuable. I love to watch you feeding that dog. I just can't get enough of it. Here's a bunch of money. Feed the dog some more for me. And every time you see him, you say, oh, I want you to feed my dog. Money, 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 here you go. How do you think that's going to affect that kid's psyche? Do you think that kid's going to grow up and when they're 25 or 30, they're going to be a normal person? No. See, when you take these kids and tell them from when they're kids, oh, I love watching you throw that ball through a hoop. I love watching you hit that ball with a bat. I love watching you sing that song. I love just watching you on that movie screen. If you treat them like idols, how do you think they're going to act? They're going to act like gods. They're going to think they're God. And whose fault is it when they do that? It isn't theirs. It's not theirs. When people whine and scream, gas prices are so high, we need to get the gas prices down. What do you think the oil companies are going to do? What do you think they're going to do? They're going to go out and take a lot of chances, aren't they? And what do you think the government's going to do? They're going to look the other way, aren't they? And then you scream, oh, look at those terrible people out there. They made that big leak and it's awful, it's terrible. Let's punish somebody. Whose fault is that that happened? Well, if you scream when gas was $4 a gallon, it's your fault. It's not the jerks at the oil company, who are a bunch of predatory jerks, but they're not the problem. The problem is everyone wants it both ways. Everyone is so selfish, they want to have their own little idols and make their life full of comfort and full of things that they can worship, and they don't want to deal with the consequences. Amen. See, all you're seeing in the book of Exodus is this is what the world is like. When you make your life about having ease and comfort and entertainment all the time, you don't have any excuse to get indignant or angry with the world when it lashes back at you, because that's what you create. Now, the thing is, guys, we can't change that feature of the world because it's the world. What can we control? Well, the Bible criticizes selfishness, doesn't it? We're not supposed to be selfish. We're not supposed to be self-interested. We're not supposed to have selfish ambition. We're not supposed to be self-centered. There is one self-quality that we are told is good. There's only one self-something that we're told is good. 2 Timothy. Self-control. The root of a lot of our problems is that you can't control anything else but yourself. See, everyone wants to control. That's why people jump into these idiotic arguments with pagans. Oh no, here's my opinion about that basketball player. Here's my opinion about the president's economic plan. Here's my opinion about that oil spill. Because you want to control it. You always think that you're expressing, I'm righteous and I'm good and I'm right. No, you're not saying anything about the truth. You're saying something about yourself. When you get involved in these worldly discussions, you're not saying anything about the world out there. You're saying something about yourself. You're saying you want to control this. You want the world to do your bidding, to bend itself to your will. And God says you can't have control over anything but yourself. Amen. But you know what? We don't like that at all. I don't like it. I'd rather have control over the sports world than have control over myself. I'd rather have control over nature than control over myself, and so would you. You'd rather have someone grant you this control. But you know what? The thing is, human beings make crummy gods. And when you see these self-absorbed celebrities and athletes and realize how selfish they are, that's what happens when people get everything they want. And it's not good. You would be the same way. If there was a slip-up and somehow you got to be God for a while, you'd end up the same way. We're all like that. That's why God constantly humbles us. That's why humility is so much more valuable and important than any other quality. Well, so this is the situation comes about. It's not because someone did something wrong. It's just what living in this world is like. And this Pharaoh is just typical of a lot of worldly leaders. This guy, the new king, didn't know anything about Joseph, and he looks at the Israelites, and how do they make him feel? How do they make him feel?
Threatened.
He's threatened, isn't he? He's insecure. How does it come out? Does he make a speech? Guys, I just got to share with you, I feel real insecure. I feel threatened here, and if anyone can help me out and make me feel a little bit better, I would appreciate it. I'm just weak, I'm just human, so help me out. Is that what he does? What does he do? He gets tough. Now, I know some of you characters. Some of you characters admire tough guys. Some of you like the tough guy movies with the superheroes. Some of you like the big shot, the tough guy politicians who go around boasting about how they're going to kill the bad guys and shove people around. You like tough guys in the church who come in and say, this is the way we're going to do things. It's going to have results. You admire that. That's fleshly. That's not worth admiring. It's no good. Because that kind of stuff does not come from strength. It comes from someone who's threatened and insecure. That's where authoritarian leadership comes from, whether it's in the church, whether it's in business, whether it's in politics. When people have that tough guy mentality, it doesn't come from strength. It comes from weakness. It comes from fear. It comes from insecurity. Because this guy doesn't admit where he's really at, does he? He finds a scapegoat. These Israelites are making him uncomfortable, but he's not going to admit that. He's going to tell everybody else, they're a threat. If we ever get in war, they're going to be the enemy. We need to do something about it now. First strike. Preemptive strike here. And so he starts repressing them, and he starts putting them in this forced labor program. And the thing is, what do all his people do? Big outcry, right? Indignant. They're sitting over there doing nothing. What's the problem? What do all the people do? Okay, they're all Pharaoh's little helpers, aren't they? They're all, okay, that's fine. Hey, we got someone to shove around. We got someone to make a scapegoat for our problems. You can see that in any country's history. It's a basic throughout the world. People will find someone who makes them uncomfortable, and they'll shove them around, and instead of admitting that it's their own insecurity, they'll blame it on them. I'm afraid to ask what this is, but I'll drink it because apparently I'm expected to drink it one way or another. Thank you very much, whatever it is. If something happens to me, you saw who handled it, so you'll know who to deal with. The thing that is so hard for us to get our focus on is to take our focus off of the appearances, the things on the surface. And we can't do much about it out in the world, but we can free our minds from getting consumed by it. And we can keep prevent that from getting into the church. We can prevent that from making us and the church act the same way. See, just as if you tell some teenager how wonderful he is and give him lots and lots of money because he can throw a ball through a hoop better than anybody else, he's going to grow up to be spoiled and self-important. What does it do if we all come to church and say to the people leading the church, okay, make me feel spiritual. Take care of my problems. Give me some results. What do you think is going to happen? They're going to start arguing with each other and fighting about each other over whose methods are better and whose plans are better and who's going to be the most exciting. That's what they're going to do. And whose fault will it be? Well, it won't. They're going to have to answer to God for their own faults, but those expectations are why people do that. If we would stop admiring authoritarian leaders and busybody leaders and tough guy leaders and admire Christ-like leaders instead, there'd be no incentive for people to act like that, would there? Just as if our society, which it won't, but if our society ever got the right perspective on the relative importance of throwing a ball through a hoop versus teaching children what they need to know and versus curing diseases, you wouldn't have these self-important prima donna athletes and entertainers, would you? It's not their fault. They're just doing what a quasi-rational human being would do. Well, this king is very threatened. He starts this forced labor. Now, there's another side to it that we want to take note of is often we find ourselves on the suffering end. But we already learned our example from Joseph, didn't we? The example is you turn it into a blessing somehow. Because the lesson of the scripture is not you got to force things into this wonderful situation to make it easy for God to work. The lesson of the scripture is God can work in any situation. God can work in the worst mess. He can work through the most ridiculous people. It's not a problem for God. And so, even when things get worse, the Pharaoh steps up to his campaign. He comes up with an even nastier idea. The forced labor doesn't work, so he tries genocide. So let's just kill off all the males. Well, that's the way to do it. Well, for a short time, these midwives, which, by the way, just a historical note, the reason why this works the way it does, because in ancient Egypt, like a lot of other ancient societies, childbirth was viewed as something that's only appropriate for women to oversee. Midwives were very important, respected people. It was, in fact, in ancient Egypt, males were not allowed to be present. It was a crime for a male to be present when there's a childbirth because they knew that males would just goof it up. So that it was handled by women. They were very important professionals. And so these two midwives that Pharaoh talks to would actually have been the chief midwives. There would have been a lot of midwives for a community this large. So they probably were very highly regarded people. And they just make up this story to tell him why they're not killing off the men. And fortunately, this Pharaoh, he's not exactly the brightest shirt on the golf course, if you understand what I mean. He doesn't really know what's going on. So it buys him a little bit of time. But unfortunately, eventually he decides, okay, I'm not going to count on the midwives anymore. I'm just going to everybody in the country, let's kill off the Hebrew males. And so it's in this situation then that Moses is going to be born. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 2. And here again, see, we always fuss and worry. And I know a lot of you characters. You read the news and you get yourself all worked up and you get your shirt in a knot about, oh, we need to have the government behave more like Christian principles. Oh, we need to get back to the days when they had Christian principles. What do you mean back to the days when the government worked by Christian principles? You mean back to the day when they allowed slavery? Was that a good Christian principle?
No.
back to the day when they killed off Native Americans? Is that a Christian principle? What exactly do you mean when you go back to the days when they worked by Christian principles? There weren't any, so how could they go back to them? That's a different lesson. We'll get back on track here. But the point is, the thing that God wants from us is not to try to fix the world's problems, because the world's problems are there to help them and us see our mutual need for God. It's not about trying to force things into a worldly paradise. It's not about trying to force things into an ideal situation to where now God can work. We'll have a Christian be president. Now God can work. No. God doesn't need these outward things. God doesn't need some wonderful leaders to come in here. God can work through anything. God works through goofy people all the time. I've been here for all these years. We've always had goofy leaders here. Most of our preachers have been goofy. Our elders have mostly been pretty goofy. Fortunately, they know they're goofy, so I get along with them. If you really, look who our elders put in charge of teaching the morning class. I mean, really, if they knew what they were doing, would they have, either that or they're just desperate. The point is that we always worry, I don't think God can work unless we fix that. I've got some concerns about the way they're handling that. And it's just, hey, that's just another thing God can use. God uses hatred like he did in Jacob's family. God uses foolishness. God uses sin and turns it to good. That's what God is about, because this is what grace is all about. We always want to think grace just means school's out for the summer and I don't have to do anything. No. Grace means you understand that it's all about God. Amen. You understand that God's grace overpowers and overflows and overwhelms our folly and stupidity. And here's an example. Moses is born into the situation where there's legal genocide. And this baby Moses is born. So what are the Hebrews going to do? They're going to write angry letters to the Egyptian Congress. We need to change this law right away. We need to make sure that the Hebrew babies are not killed. They're going to have these demonstrations out in the street, waving signs and throwing rocks through windows and stuff like that. Are they going to have some kind of a boycott or something like that? Or what are they going to do? Well, God's, they're not going to do anything because they don't know what to do. God's going to take care of it. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, and here we have a passage without a lot of names and things in it, so if I get someone to take care of this. Juanita, have you got that back there? Could you read chapter 2, 1 through, just 1 through 6 right now?
Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. She was pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said.
Thank you very much. We'll just stop there for a second. This is what is going to eventually lead to what? Well, it's Moses. It's going to lead to the people being freed, and it's going to lead to them going to the promised land someday. Lots of other things. And here's how it happens. It's interesting because, do you remember from chapter 1, what was the command of the Pharaoh when a baby boy was born? What were they commanded to do? Throw it into the Nile. So what do Moses' parents do? Okay, we're law-abiding citizens. We'll throw him into the Nile. Now, of course, we're going to make a little basket first, and we're going to take good care of it first, and we're going to float it downstream from where some kind princess might find it, but we're going to go ahead and obey the law. It's just an irony. But what happens is this little baby in the basket, if you were really to step back, if you didn't know how things were going to turn out, what would you think of their little plan here? Pharaoh's got his henchmen going all throughout Egypt killing babies, and these people, these hopeful little people, put their little baby in a little basket, float him down a river. What would you think? That's really not a big percentage shot there, guys. But see, what did God want them to do? He didn't need them to come up with some grand plan. He didn't need them to take over the government or to get angry or anything. He just wanted them to do what? Well, you do what you can. Can you think of something? Can you do something? See, we overvalue the things that produce dramatic results, the dramatic gestures, the grand gestures, because that's what we see from the world. You watch these dumb movies that they make, that's what you see. You see the sports world, they're always trying to say that some guy does something, it's so heroic because he had a sore throat and he still scored that touchdown. Yeah, well, that's real heroic, isn't it? I mean, doing something that you're going to get paid millions of dollars for, sure. I mean, that's real heroism, isn't it? But God is just saying, can you do what you can? If someone's discouraged and hurt because they have all kind of awful problems in their life, you don't have to fix all their problems. You don't have to find some bestseller that'll tell them how to make them happy. Just let them know you care about them. Just pray for them. That's very, very valuable. Jesus said, if anyone gives you a cup of water because he's conscious of me, I'm just going to laugh at him, because what good is it going to do you to give you a cup of water? Is that what Jesus said? You're not going to lose your reward. Because God values those things. These guys just did what they can. Okay, we're going to do what we can. And as it turns out, just by random chance, right? This compassionate princess finds it. Pharaoh's own daughter. And so the compassionate princess comes up. And what's interesting, if you go on, we're running out of time, so I'm not going to read the whole thing here. But this princess, she gets this baby. Now, who is it that's telling everybody they got to kill Hebrew babies? Who was it? Her dad. And she sees this baby, but what's she do? Well, her compassion overcomes her loyalty to her father, and if I had a dad like that, I wouldn't do anything he told me to do either. Well, but more than that, verse 7, see, the family had Moses' older sister watching, and his sister asks, shall I get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby? And they have this very convenient arrangement. She actually lets Moses' own family take care of him and supports them in that. And so Moses kind of gets the best of both worlds. He grows up part with his own family and part as brought up as the daughter of a Pharaoh. And she calls him Moses, which is very interesting. This princess is not only compassionate, she's kind of clever too. Because the name Moses would have sounded very natural to Egyptians. The Mose is a syllable that you find in lots of Egyptian names. It has to do with one of their gods. So any name with Mose in it would sound like an Egyptian name. But it's actually a Hebrew name. It means drawn out of the water. So it's a very clever little pun that this princess comes up with, that he's actually got a Hebrew name, but all the Egyptians are going to think he's just another Egyptian. And here's the irony. This Pharaoh is determined to stamp out all these Hebrews. He's determined to kill them off. And who is it that spends his time and resources and money bringing up the savior of these Hebrews? The Pharaoh. God and Pharaoh. You see, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? God knows how to do irony. This little puzzle, I always try to give you one of these goofy things every week. This is an old puzzle. There once was a cruel king that had a wise and beautiful daughter. And whenever someone wanted to marry this princess, the king would say, okay, I'm gonna let you choose. I got two slips of paper, and you have to pick one. And if you choose the one that says princess, then I'll let you go ahead and marry my daughter. But if you choose, but the other one says sharks on it. And if you pick the one that says sharks, I'm gonna throw you into the royal shark tank, and you're gonna be eaten, as is being demonstrated by our assistants here. Well, the problem is that the king cheated, because both slips of paper said sharks. And so every time a young man got up his courage to risk his life to marry the princess, whatever slip he picked, it would always say sharks, and it would always end up being eaten. Well, eventually this princess figures out what's going on, and she has a true love, and she figures out a way to outwit the king so they can live happily ever after. What do you think she did? She didn't say, okay, let's see those two slips of paper, because that would have been a bad move. This guy's kind of a rough customer. She did something more subtle. She told the prince to go, or her future prince, she told her true love to go up to the king, say, okay, take the slip of paper. And then when he took the slip of paper, he destroyed it. So yeah, that was my choice. So whatever's on that other slip of paper is not my choice. So what happened? That way he's guaranteed to get the princess. Because if he destroys the one paper, no one ever sees it, what's the other one going to say? Sharks. So the king's got a choice. He could either say, well, the other one must have said princess on it, or he can say, well, I cheated, so that one said sharks too. Well, the king is not going to be able to do that. So what was the princess's little trick? She uses the She turns, the king thought it was unwinnable, but she turned it into something that
unlosable.
There's no way you could lose by her strategy. Well, see, this is what God's doing to Pharaoh, isn't it? There's no way he can lose, because the harder that Pharaoh tries to boost up his own house at the expense of the Hebrews, the more he's going to spend bringing up his daughter's son to make him a prince someday. The more of his own resources he spends to make Egypt great, the more privilege and power that's going to go to Moses. God is bringing up his own son. He's turning the Pharaoh's own agenda against him, and not in a confrontational way, not in a violent way, not in a hostile way, in a subtle way. And you see, that's the thing about looking at the world. If you realize that their bluster and their sin and their hostility does not come from strength, it comes because they have a desperate need for God, you can realize that and approach them in a different way. Deal with the controversies in a different way. Don't just jump into some political argument or sports argument and give some additional silly worldly opinion that you think you can fix something that no one else can fix. Just help people to step back from it and realize this stuff is not as important as you think it is. This stuff isn't as big of a deal as you think it is. And it doesn't even come from what you think it comes from. And in fact, Moses takes a while to learn this lesson himself. Moses takes a while to learn this himself because he grows up with all this privilege. He knows who he is. We learn from Hebrews 11. It tells us that when Moses had grown up, it says he did not want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he cared for his own people. Well, Exodus tells us what happens. It says, one day, verse 11, when Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. So it's Moses to the rescue. Moses is ready to leave. He understands who he is. He understands I got a good deal being grown up in Pharaoh's household. I'm not going to be selfish. He says, I'm ready to lead my people to freedom. I'm going to cure this injustice that's going on here. And if this were one of those movies, what would happen? Well, Moses would get a cape and his superhero identity and everything would be great and wonderful. And they'd just teach all those Egyptians a lesson. But this is not a movie, it's real life. So what happens? This is not the time and place. He goes back the next day, sees two Hebrews fighting. He asks the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Well, the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? You know, Matthew says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Why are the peacemakers blessed? Well, it's because they're sons of God. It's not because they're appreciated. It doesn't say blessed are the peacemakers because people like them. No, people like people who will take their side in an argument, not someone who makes peace. Well, Moses finds that out. Who made you ruler and judge? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid and realized that they found this out. They found out what he had done. And in fact, he was already under a death sentence because under the Egyptian law, killing a taskmaster, an official, was considered an act of treason because it was someone with delegated authority from the king. And by taking the side of a slave to this official, Moses was guilty of what they would call high treason. And so he was already under a death sentence for this, and so he has to run away. Well, what's wrong with what Moses did? Well, nothing's really sinful or wrong or bad, it's just that he didn't really get what God was trying to do. Moses just doing the same thing that we do all the time. We see a problem over there, whether it's with the church or our society, and we want to just shake it around and make it fixed right now. We want to think that, well, I've got the idea that's going to work when nobody else's ideas work. God's way of doing things is different. God works through humility and patience more than through aggression and firm action. God wants you to learn to be humble. Well, you know the story, at least some of you do. What happens now? Moses runs off, he meets this family, and it's interesting here, he meets some shepherd girls. Verse 16, a priest of Midian, Moses went to Midian, which was out in the wilderness where no one wanted to go. The Midianites were quasi-nomadic people that kind of lived way out in the wilderness where no one wanted to go because it was hard to make a living. Well, there was a priest of Midian who had seven daughters, and the daughters came to draw water and to fill troughs to water their father's flock. And these shepherds they come along and they start shoving around these girls. And Moses says, hey, leave them alone, man. Let them get their water. Well, it's interesting, this little act of gallantry, this time it's blessed. It's not near as dramatic. You know, if you had your choice, leading a nation to revolt or just being nice to some obscure shepherd girls, you'd want to lead the nation in revolt and be the hero. But this time it's actually the right thing at the right time. Moses ends up marrying one of the daughters of this priest, and he becomes part of the family. He's got this new family. And so he goes on to live in obscurity, in pretty simple lifestyle, living as a little wandering shepherd for 40 years. This guy brought up with all the knowledge of Egypt, brought up in the perfect royal position, brought up with this keen identity, I'm a Hebrew, I need to leave him. You'd think that by worldly standards, Moses would be sent out there right away. Okay, go for it, guy. But instead, what's God do? He breaks him down. You spend 40 years tending sheep, and then I'll get back to you. God just must not care about his people, right? God would never work at an employment agency, would he? Because just looking ahead, you probably already know this if you ever cracked open your book of Exodus, when God actually does come to Moses and say, I'd like you to go back and lead my people to freedom, what's Moses say? No, please, no, get someone else. No, I like it here. I like sheep. I like my wife. I like my family. I like it out here. It's calm, it's peaceful. But that's when he's ready for God to use him, isn't it? See, we always have it so backwards. We think that what God wants is the hard-driving, aggressive, domineering, let's do something, let's get this done, let's shake this up, let's do this. And God says, now, I got to break you of that first. I want humility. By the time Moses is ready to lead, God one time calls him the most humble man on the face of the earth. Moses was learned to be quite at peace and quite content with the simple life, and then it was time to finally put him in the position where God wanted him to use him. Now, there's a lot of lessons there. I'm going to trust you to be smart enough to figure them out for yourselves and not detain you any longer, and I shall let you go, and we'll continue with our activities, and I shall trust you to think about these things. Thank you very much for your patience, and we'll pick up in chapter 3 next time, and we'll find out what happens.